Wouldn't it not be really good for you to embrace and understand who Jesus Christ is? Know about his work, what he did on earth, and why he did it. Understand why he commands you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Come to a point in your life that you're so deeply in love with Christ that your favorite TV show never overrides your love for him. Just love him and grow in your love. As we've been studying over the past 5 weeks, we have been taught from God's word about who Jesus is. And we learned last week that he is God in human flesh. And he still has a body. Jesus is God with human flesh. He is God. He's the eternal God. He's the eternal God, the sovereign God. He's the Son of God. He is God. He's the royalty. He's the king. He's the redeemer. He's our Messiah. He is the promised redeemer. He's the gospel. Jesus watches over us. He cares for us. He gives us a confidence that we can live out the gospel for him so that the world might see him. God will teach us today. It's my desire that God will teach us from his word today about his deity. So let me ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he God? Is he someone you could trust with all your life for eternity? Is he someone that you would listen to in every aspect of your life? Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you really have a relationship with him? Do you delight in worshiping him now? See, last week we were able to see from God's word that Jesus was fully man. For his first 30 years, remember kind of going back a little bit, but for his first 30 years of life, he lived a human life that was just so ordinary that no one recognized or knew that he was the Son of God. The people of Nazareth, who knew him best, were amazed that he could teach with such authority and work miracles. They knew him. He was one of them. He was the carpenter's son. And he himself was a carpenter. But he was so ordinary, they could ask, where did this man get all this? John tells us that even his brothers didn't believe in him. He was so fully human that in those who lived around him and worked with him for those 30 years, didn't know that he was God. Even his brothers that lived in his own home didn't know. In fact, didn't have any idea that he was God who came in the flesh. Today I want us to see from God's word that Jesus made it possible for you to not only know him and know who he is and his work, but that he provided you the tools to not only know him, but to believe in him. You see, the Gospel of John is about belief and eternal life. It's not about believing in anything. He talks about faith over and over again. It's about believing and not believing. It's about belief and unbelief that he talks about in the book of John. And John gives us a critical element here that connects the believing and the believing in Jesus. It's one thing to believe, but then to believe in Jesus. And John gives us this verse. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's not just about believing. It's not just about eternal life. But it's about believing in Jesus. So you must know who Jesus is. The Gospel of John is a selective biography of Jesus, just like the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are histories of Jesus so that you might know and believe who Jesus is. And believing in him and believing in his work and have eternal life in heaven, this is the message of Christianity. You know, it's not really about health, wealth, or morality. Not even about changing the social structure of our world. It's a message of life. Everlasting life, eternal life, through believing not just in anything, but believing in Jesus. And in order for us to know who Jesus is, we must not only believe that he was fully human, but we must also believe that he's fully divine. So let's start with Jesus' claims to deity. It's crucially important that we insist on the full deity of Jesus Christ, not part God and part human, but fully human and fully God, not only because it's clearly taught in the Scripture, but also because only someone who is infinite could bear the full penalty of the sins of all those who would believe in him. You see, any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. Therefore, if Jesus is not fully God, we have no salvation, and ultimately, no Christianity. So let's open our hearts and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and look with me in verse 57. It says this, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham, as Jesus said?' 'Truly.'" I'm sorry. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Before Abraham was, I am. So we're going to look today at Jesus' claims. We're talking about the evidence of Jesus' deity, and it begins here with the Jesus' claims and deity. So what he has said here is before Abraham was. So when Jesus told the Jewish opponents that Abraham had seen his day, they challenged him, said, "You're not yet over 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" You see, there was no confusion here because Jesus is claiming to be the one who was alive before Abraham was. That is, that more than 2,000 years earlier, Jesus was still alive. See, Jesus asserts his eternity here. Before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus didn't say He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say that. Instead, he said a much more astounding assertion that he said before Abraham was, I am. "Truly, truly, I say it to you, before Abraham was, I am." And Jesus combined these two assertions, excuse me, these two assertions whose sequence really makes no sense to us. Before something that happened in the past, that was Abraham was, and something that happened in the present, I am. And the Jewish leaders really recognized right away that he was not speaking in riddles or uttering nonsense. When he said, "I am," he was repeating the very words that God used when he identified himself with Moses. "I am that I am." You see, Jesus was claiming the title himself of I am, by which God designated himself as the eternal existing one, the God who is the source of his own existence and who has always been and always will be. You see, when the Jews heard this unusual, emphatic quote from one of Solomon's statements, they knew that he was claiming to be God. So they picked up stones, and they were going to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Not because he was afraid of them, because it wasn't his time. So there are some attributes that we have to understand that he is claiming that he is God. Before Abraham was, I am. There's other places we could go to, but we don't have the time to go to every verse on this. But he has some attributes, and one of the attributes of deity is omnipotence. That means all-powerful. You see, Jesus demonstrated his omnipotence when he was when he stilled the storm and he stepped out on the front of the boat and he said, "Peace be still." And the waves and the storm calmed. The wind ceased. When he multiplied in John chapter 14, the next, John chapter 1. Oh, that's not right. Matthew 14, that's it. Matthew chapter 14, where he multiplied the loaves of the fish. And then in John chapter 2, where he made the water into wine. He was all-powerful, where he rose Lazarus from the dead. You see, one of the attributes of the deity of God is that he is all-powerful. And he was able to steal the storm. He was able to provide loaves and fish for over 5,000 people from just two fishes and five barley loaves. And he changed the water into wine at the marriage of Canaan. But he's also omniscient. That's another attribute of deity. And Jesus is demonstrating and he's knowing people's thoughts. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 8, he's seeing Nathanael under the fig tree from far away and knowing that those who did not believe in him and who it would be that would betray him. In John chapter 1 verse 48, Jesus had the ability to know everything that was going on. He was all-knowing. There was nothing that was an aha moment with him. There were no uh-ohs in his life. All-powerful, an attribute of God. All-knowing, omnipresent. Now, this is not directly affirmed to be true of Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he was looking forward to the time that the church would be established, and he could say, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." So he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's present everywhere, and he has divine sovereignty. He is in complete control and rule of everything. Jesus possessed this divine sovereignty, a kind of authority that's passed alone by God alone, as seen in the fact that he could forgive sins. Unlike the Old Testament prophets who had to declare, "Thus says the Lord," Jesus prefaced statements with the phrase, "I say to you." An amazing claim to his own authority. He could speak with authority of God himself. He was fully God. He was himself fully God. Such is his authority that this future is an eternal state of everyone in the universe depends upon. Because you see, whether they believe in him or reject him, he's still the authority and future in the eternal state. There's divine immortality. There are a lot of people who like to not ever die. They'd like to live forever, be young forever. But one of the divine attributes of God is that he never dies. And Jesus possessed this divine attribute of immortality, the ability to die. Now, we see this indicated at the beginning of John's ministry and the beginning of the Gospel of John when Jesus says to the Jews, Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John explains that he was not speaking about the temple with the stones in Jerusalem, but he was speaking about the temple of his own body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word of Jesus that was spoken. You see, we must insist that Jesus really did die, the very passage of this time when he was raised from the dead. But it's also significant to realize that Jesus says that he will take an active role in his own resurrection. Jesus claims the power to lay down his life and take it up again in another passage in John's gospel. He writes in John 10, 17, and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This charge I receive from my Father." You see, Jesus speaks here of the power no other human being has had. The power to lay down his own life and the power to take it up again. He is the power, the divine attribute of immortality. God never dies, never ceases to exist. One of the attributes is also is that he's worthy to be worshipped. Jesus counted worthy to be worshipped. He was counted worthy to be worshipped, something that is true of no other creature, including angels. And God, but God alone is the only one that's been there. And so Jesus claims this. And yet Scripture says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is allowed, John is allowed here a glimpse into heaven, and he sees thousands and thousands and myriads of angels and heavenly creatures all around God's throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then he hears in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You see, Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain. And Jesus is accorded the universal worship offered to God the Father, which clearly demonstrates his equality and deity with God the Father. Jesus said, "I am. I am God." He has the divine attributes of being God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Omnipresent. He's sovereign. Has divine immortality. He's worthy to be worshipped. And so we have to come to the point where we say, okay, where is the evidence of the deity of Christ? So turn with me to John chapter 5, if you would, and verse 30. We'll begin with verse 30. Now, the evidence is going to be presented here. And Jesus has already given them sufficient evidence of his deity. And so we'll read just 5 verses here, and then we'll move on. We'll read later the rest. In verse 30, it says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in the light." We began here that Jesus has already given them sufficient evidence of his deity, and yet they still reject him. John chapter 5, Jesus is at the pool in the earlier portion of the scripture of chapter 5. Jesus is at the pool of Bethsaida in the city of Jerusalem. And there were a lot of people there that were sick who had gathered around the pool so that they could be healed. They had this belief that an angel would come and stir it and the first one in would be healed. And so there's a man that's been there 38 years, and Jesus heals this man, and Jesus tells him, "Get up, take up your bed, and go home." And then the Jews get all outraged. I mean, totally, absolutely outraged. Because they believe that Jesus has violated the Sabbath, as you're not supposed to do on any type of work or carry on any type of work, much less even carry your bed home on the Sabbath. So the Jews confront Jesus about his violation of the Sabbath. But instead of Jesus backing off and trying to lessen the hostility, he elevates it. And he elevates it by saying, you know what? I'll do anything I want on the Sabbath because I'm God. And that's verses 17 through 29 of chapter 5. And that is just really simply an amazing statement by Jesus saying that he is equal to God and he is God. And in verse 18, they understood that because he was making himself. Verse 18 says, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They understood he's making himself equal with God, and that was the ultimate blaspheming here. They were angry. And then in verse 23, he makes another amazing statement, and he says this, since all of that is true, I deserve equal worship, and if you don't honor me, you're not honoring God. You see, God was their staple. They believe, oh, we love God with all our heart. So this is more than they really can possibly handle. Jesus is making the issue here crystal clear in their minds. For somebody to say to, that he is God, you would say, you know what? There's just not enough evidence, but because this is really a huge claim for you to claim to be God, we need some testimony beside yours. And that's what comes in verse 30. And saying in verse 30, if you look at verse 30, he says, I cannot do anything on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, here Jesus calls another witness to give testimony to him. Now, who do you think would be a good witness that he should call? God the Father. He's the one that they say they worship. He's the one they declare to be their God. They say they know him, but they really don't. And so let's go to the highest possible standard of testimony to the one and only true God in verses 30 through 40, and he calls on God the Father to testify. And in verse 31, he says this, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. You see, Jesus now moves from his own testimony to the testimony of someone else. And when he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He's not saying I'm a liar. He's saying it's because they won't accept just the testimony of one. Then in John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I'm the light of the world. Then in verse 13, the Jews say to Jesus, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. What they're saying is they don't accept the testimony of one person. It has to be substantiated. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and chapter 19 of Deuteronomy says that it has to be verified in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You got to have confirmation, as anybody could say that they're God, could say he's the light of the world. And since you're the only one saying it, then we're not going to believe you. That's what the Jews were saying in verse 31. Jesus said, my testimony is not deemed true. You see, in John 8, 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where you come from or from where you are going. So the Jews accused Jesus of being insane, and only insane people claim to be God. Verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness of me. Who is it? Well, it's God the Father. The one that they would acknowledge is true. It's God. It's the God who cannot lie. And so God the Father will give testimony in three different ways here, through John the Baptist, through the miracles of Jesus, and through the Old Testament or the Scripture. Now, this is really important, and it's really good to grasp right now. This is really important because it is a devastating judgment on the Jews, because they have already affirmed that John the Baptist was a prophet, that Jesus did the miracles that only God could do, and that the Old Testament was written by God. So now by their own testimony, they have affirmed the testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. But they refuse to believe the message. Yet they're refusing to believe when they confess to be the source of divine revelation and truth. They say, we believe this, we believe that John was a prophet, we believe that Jesus did the miracles, we believe in the Old Testament scriptures, but we don't believe you're the Messiah. We don't believe that you're the Christ. And so here comes John the Baptist. Look in verse 33. It says, you sent to John, and he has bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice. Now, that's important. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Here we find the testimony of the prophet John the Baptist. Jesus starts right here with the Jewish leader saying, you sent people to John. You told them that John was a prophet. He was the first prophet in 400 years. That you sent people from Judea and Jerusalem pouring out onto the Jordan River, where John was preaching and baptizing and preparing people for revival of the Messiah, the arrival of the Messiah. There was a national fever over the prophet John the Baptist. He was held in high esteem, yet he did not do any miracles, but he was clearly a fulfillment in their minds of the promised Old Testament, the promise in the Old Testament, that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord. He was a forerunner they had waiting for in their minds, and they all knew he was a prophet. You yourselves have gone to John, and you testify to the truth of John's message. Then in verse 35, he says this, you saw him. Not only is a prophet, but he was a burning and shining lamp. He's not just a prophet, but he's a lamp. He's different from the light. He's not the light. Christ is the light, but John is the lamp. But he's not just an ordinary lamp. He's a burning and shining lamp, and there's nothing like him. John 1, 6 through 8 says there was a man that was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. You see, in verse 35, as you continue, Jesus is saying, you were willing to rejoice for a while in the light. You came to John, verse 34 and 36. Now that testimony that I've received from man, but the testimony that I have is now greater than John's testimony. He's saying the Father's testimony. John the Baptist is the first one to give testimony of me, and he's a prophet of God. And everybody believed him. Why don't you believe me? There's testimony now. See, John didn't get his message by looking at tea leaves or by looking at the stars and the constellations. Are reading horoscopes. He didn't consult the powers of evil. He was a prophet of the Most High God. The people acknowledged him as a true prophet speaking the testimony of God. And John's testimony was regarding salvation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is bringing them the testimony and refuting the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the one who John cried out in the wilderness about. I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, in fact, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, understood it. And he said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 and 77. He said, Zacharias got it right. He said, he is the Messiah. He is the coming to save the people from their sins, to offer forgiveness, which is a attribute of deity. And they believed John the Baptist, but they only believed him superficially. They believed he was a prophet sent from God. That they believed that. And that's what they said about Jesus, right? No. They believed he was a prophet sent from God, and they believed that. What did Nicodemus say? Nicodemus said, we know you're a man sent from God because nobody can do what you do. So now we got the testimony of John the Baptist, who is testifying for the Father because the Father sent him. The Holy Spirit indwelled the womb of Elizabeth. Born with the Holy Spirit, and he was brought here to testify and prepare the way for the Messiah. And now the Messiah is come. How can you receive a man, call him a prophet of God, rejoice in him, and then reject what he said? And that's what they've done. And that demonstrates their unwillingness of their heart. They were unwilling to accept and believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But in verse 36, it says this, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has sent me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you've never seen. So we have the testimony. The second of the Heavenly Father's testimony is all contained in verse 36. It's the Father who gave the message, the calling, and even prepared John, and it's the Father who determined the works of the Son. You look at John and you say, the Father sent him, but you reject the message. What is it with you, Jewish leaders? You look at me, isn't it obvious that the Father sent me just by the facts of my miracles? Didn't Nicodemus say that nobody can do what you do unless God is with him? This is what Nicodemus said. There was never a question. Why are you questioning that I'm the Messiah? Why is it that you accept the testimony of John but not believe his message? You believe that he's a prophet, but you don't believe what he says about me. Why is it that you believe that I do the miracles, but you don't believe that I am the Son of God? You can't have it both ways. John 10:25 said, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. They never denied any of these miracles. The works that Jesus did were the Father's testimony through him. In John 10:37-38, he says this, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The miracles of Jesus go back to the Father's will. He's giving them evidence. A virgin-born baby, prophesied in Isaiah. One crying in the wilderness, proclaiming the way of the Lord. The miracles of Jesus, the evidence of his deity is building. In John 11:47, it says, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, what are we to do for this man, speaking of Jesus, for this man performs many signs. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe because of the works. Christ is saying, you've heard John the Baptist and said he was a prophet, yet you rejected his message. Jesus said, I come along, the Father gives testimony through me and the miracles, and you persecute me, you hate me, and you even want to kill me. This isn't about evidence or testimonies. It's about your unwillingness to believe. And you know what? That's true today. People, they'll sit there and say, yeah, I believe the Bible's true. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, I believe Jesus is a Savior. They believe all that, but they won't believe. They have an unwillingness to believe that he will save them from their sins, and they won't accept him because of their own stubbornness. They don't want to worship God. They don't want to worship Jesus. And so Christ is saying, you know what? You've heard of all these things. It's your unwillingness. Your unwillingness. Now we have the scripture. Look in verse 38. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's that unwillingness. You refuse. You refuse to come to me. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, as we look here in verse 40, they were unwilling. There was this unwillingness. They refused. And please understand this. I want you to understand this clearly. Understand that that sinners are going to be held responsible to God for their unwillingness or their refusal, their unbelief. That sinners are held accountable and responsible for their refusal, their unwillingness, and their unbelief. And this is the basic point here in verse 41. You are unwilling to believe because you will not give me glory, is what Jesus says. It's about Christ. In verse 42, he goes on. He says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. See, you don't love God. That's kind of shocking. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he's saying, you don't love God. Not at all. You don't love God. It wasn't in their heart. They wrote, I love God, on a box, and they strapped it to their wrist, sometimes to their head, and they prided themselves on being lovers of God. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, mind, and strength. And he says, I know you don't love God, going back to an attribute of God, that he is omniscient, he knows everything. He says, you don't love God. He said, I have come in my Father's name. Now, they got that. But they knew if a son came in the Father's name, you were to receive the Son as if it was the Father. And if you love the Father, you would receive the Son. But I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. You say you love the Father, but you will not honor me, nor do you love the one who sent me. So you do not have love for God in your heart. You have strapped it on your wrist, put it on your forehead, but it's not in your heart. And that's the major mistake people today are even making, is they have all the signs, bumper stickers, they wear crosses, they have all kinds of things that insinuate that they love God, but they have no love for God in their heart, and their lifestyle bears that out. And Jesus is pointing it out to them. He said, I have come in my Father's name. Jewish tradition and culture, if the Son came in the Father's name, you received him. It was just as much as if the Father had come. But you didn't receive me. You rejected me. You refused me. In verse 45, he says, now I'm going to hit home a little bit harder. He said, there is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. That goes back to not loving God. It goes now, their hope is in Moses, not even God. They say the right words. They have the right imagery for it. But it's not in the heart. The all-knowing God, the all-knowing Savior says, I see your hearts. You don't love God. You don't love him. And he says, look, verse 45, he says, do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They prided themselves on their understanding of the Messiah. They prided themselves on their love for God. They prided themselves on the knowledge of Moses. And he says it very clearly in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. He said, this is what you do. This is your life. This is your trade. This is who you are. You search the Scriptures, and they did it continually. And you're looking for eternal life, and it's about me. But you are unwilling to come to me. Why? Because you really don't believe the Scriptures. Because if you really believe the Scriptures, speaking of those that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the rest of the Old Testament, if you would just believe the Scriptures, you would believe in me because they speak of me. See, the Jewish authorities had placed their hope in the law of Moses, in their righteousness, in their good deeds, in their good works. And it's difficult to imagine how profoundly shocked and outraged the Jewish leaders must have been when they heard Jesus' statement when he said, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. That's what he says. Moses is telling him, he says, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. Can I just say this to you? Last week we talked about Jesus' victory over temptation. It's real personal evil. It's temptation. It's the tempting of the flesh through the world, offering counterfeit forms of redemption. And Satan dances these little shiny things before our deceitful hearts. And here's the things. If it didn't look good, it wouldn't be tempting, right? And Satan is tempting our flesh. He's offering our flesh that which is going to give us immediate gratification at the moment. It's a short-term benefit, long-term destruction. He's tempting our hearts. It's saying these desires that originate in our hearts. So until our hearts are changed and until something happens here, we're going to be hopelessly enslaved. And so were the Jews. They were enslaved to their traditions. They were enslaved to their own self-righteousness. They were enslaved to their love of themselves. And the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the attributes of his deity, of all-knowing, omniscient Savior, says, I see in your hearts that you do not love God. You say you love God. But the problem here is that when you turn to a created thing, like when I turn to a bottle and my hope is in a fix, I have a physical thing and I'm trying to fix what kind of problem? A spiritual problem. It's never going to work. It's silly. It's an addiction. It's basically when you say that you love that more than you love me, and I'm going to give you over to that. It's what God says. You love that more than you love me. Go ahead. Don't believe in me. You refuse to believe in me. I'm going to turn you over to your addictions. We're unwilling to believe God can and will satisfy all our needs. You see, there is this desire of relief. Romans 8:22 speaks and says that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see, we groan. There's suffering. We desire relief. We desire rescue. We desire redemption. And here's the thing. The enemy, Satan, offers counterfeits. He offers counterfeit forms of redemption that are not redemption, that are further slavery. It's further slavery. So my question to you is, why do you turn, who do you turn to when there seems to be no hope? Maybe alcohol is not your thing. Maybe drugs is not your thing. But when you're irritable, when you're restless and discontent, when you don't turn to God, what do you turn to? That's what you need to consider. What do you turn to? Is it God? Let me ask you this. What do you put your hope in? What do you put your hope in for rescue, relief, or redemption? What is it that you place all your hopes and dreams into? Is it a career? Is it in a beautiful home and you have it all arranged and people just talk so much about how good it is? Or is it about that really nice car? Is it about your career and how high you've attained and how much money you make? What is it that you try to get relief from when you're irritable, restless, and when you have discontentment? Where is it that you go for relief? Is it to a bottle? Is it to some pornography on the internet? Where do you go to get this rescue and relief and this redemption for your salvation? Where do you go? To a religion? Religion doesn't get you there. You see, only Jesus Christ can fill that void. And until you and I release it and go away and say, go away from the things that hold us and keep us in bondage and in slavery, and we put our hope in, just like the Jewish leaders, we put our hope in Moses. Well, he said, if you believe Moses, then you would believe in me. But they didn't even believe Moses, really, though they said they did. And people today are saying, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, but their life doesn't show it. So when you are restless and discontent and just flat out miserable, what do you turn to? Who is it that you turn to? Because if you turn to anything but Jesus Christ, you will still have a void. You will still be miserable. You will still need rescue. You will still need redemption. Because I'm telling you, without Christ, the evidence is insurmountable of his deity, his humanity, that he left the glories of heaven to come and die for you. And yet you say you believe, but there is no evidence in your life. Go to Deuteronomy 17:19. Where are the two or three witnesses that say, I see evidences that Christ lives in them and they are living out the gospel? Where's the evidence that you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ outside of your words? Where are the actions? Let me ask you, who do you put your hope in? Because it makes a world of difference where you spend eternity. It makes a world of difference of whether you have joy or misery. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? All I know is that Jesus is Lord. All the evidence is there for him. He's proven himself. The testimony of the Father through John the Baptist, through the miracles, and through the Scripture is at best overwhelming. I mean, it's more than that. It's It's not at best. It's more than that. I guess my desire is for us as a church to really grasp the truths of who Jesus is and to live out our life and the gospel. That we love Him more than anything else, and that all-knowing God can really say, yes, they love me. I don't know what it is that keeps you from loving Him fully. But I would encourage you today just to ask Jesus to be Lord of your life, to be your Savior if you're not saved. Today, would you do this as I sing?